Matthew chapter 9, and I want to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. Beginning here at verse number 1, it says, "And he, Jesus, entered into a ship, and passed over, and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Lord, again, we count it as a privilege and an honor to be able to come together and to worship you as a group of believers. And Lord, I pray that you would be lifted up and exalted this day. I pray that our Savior Jesus Christ would be magnified, and that all hearts and minds would be drawn to him. Lord, we read in this passage the perception that others had of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would say he was and is a controversial figure, but Lord, there's no controversy in our minds. We know our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, the one that came to die for our sins, that we might be set free from their punishment and power and ultimately their presence. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the way others perceive Jesus, that number one, we would not fall into the same trap and find fault in anything that he did or anything that he has said. And Lord, I pray we might also realize that if our Savior, the one whom we follow, was criticized by others, that we can expect the same treatment. Jesus himself said, Marvel not if the world hate you. But the world hated him before it hated us. And so God, help us to learn some practical things as we examine these verses this morning. May we gain additional understanding of the Word of God. And again, may we be edified and encouraged by what we find here today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last message in the book of Matthew surrounded the idea of things that you may encounter when following Jesus. And I categorized them in four different ways: the good, the bad, the fearful, and then the reception. The good, Peter saw his mother-in-law healed of her fever as a result of following Jesus. And of course, there was many other miracles that were performed in chapter number 8. And the disciples were eyewitnesses to all those things. So they got to see many wonderful things And you recall, Jesus even said to Nathanael, when he was amazed at Jesus understanding what he did under the tree there, he said, "You shall see greater things than these." And that's a result of him following Jesus. So when you follow Jesus, you can expect to see some wonderful things. You might even see God work in your family in a special way, just like he did in the family members of Simon Peter. The foxes have holes, right? The birds have nests. But Jesus said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said that in response to a man who said, "I will follow you wherever it leads." And Jesus wanted him to be prepared as to what that might mean. And sometimes when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to sacrifice comforts and conveniences. That doesn't only apply to foreign missionaries, folks. God would have us to sacrifice some of our comforts and conveniences so that we could aid others to get to a foreign mission field. All those things that we enjoy, maybe we should be thankful for them, but some of the things we don't necessarily need, and if we could do without them, sacrifice for the cause of Christ, for the furtherance of the gospel, that'd be a good thing, and God may call on some of us to do that. The fearful, here these disciples were in the midst of God's perfect will. Jesus said, "Get in the boat, let's go to the other side." Did that mean that they were exempt from trials and storms? No. They literally encountered a storm on that sea. And though we be in the perfect will of God, and though we be doing our best to obey God in every detail, it is not going to exempt us from the storms of life. Those storms are necessary to purify us or to test our faith. And then we saw in chapter 8 as well that there was two different types of reception that the disciples encountered as they followed Jesus. Some people's lives were transformed, like the maniac of Gadara. Before, he was a wild man, naked, violent. But when he was transformed, when he was saved, when he was born again, healed of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was sitting in his right mind, clothed. He was transformed. But that's not what happened to everybody. Jesus and his message, the disciples and their message, was rejected by a great number of people. And that's what we can expect too when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, I want to look at these first few verses of chapter number 9. In chapter number 9, we see that Jesus begins to receive opposition from the religious community. And there are three charges or accusations brought against Jesus Christ in the text that I just read. And it's those three charges, those three accusations that I want to look at this morning. First, we're going to look at how Jesus was accused of blasphemy because he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Secondly, we'll see how Jesus was accused of sinning or doing wrong by eating with publicans and sinners. And then thirdly, Jesus was questioned, and so were his disciples, as to why they didn't fast. And again, in the minds of John's disciples, they weren't acting appropriately. And so these are three charges in these first 17 verses that are brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are what I want to look at this morning. So let's look at the first. This first charge brought against the Lord Jesus Christ was that he blasphemed when he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And notice verse number 1. "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city." Jesus had adopted Capernaum as his, maybe you could call it his headquarters, or as it says here, his own city, his home base. This was at the northern part of Galilee, and again, this was considered the headquarters of Jesus' earthly ministry, though he didn't spend very much time there. As you read through this text, the text that we just did, you'll find that Jesus had a home there, a place he called home. Some people believe that this was the home of Simon Peter, and that it was opened up to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than real estate that he owned specifically. I don't know if that's necessarily true or not, but we do know that Capernaum was considered Jesus's own city, his home base. And it says, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. This is the same account that's given to us in Luke chapter 5, and there's a little more detail given there, at least in the initial part of this account, because it says that there was such a crowd of people that the four friends of this man were unable to get to where Jesus was. And so that's when they climbed on top of the roof and tore it apart and lowered the man down to where Jesus was teaching. Matter of fact, I want you to turn there, and I want to highlight a couple of things from this account, Luke chapter 5. It kind of gives a little additional detail as to what was going on in Jesus' ministry at this time. Here, Luke chapter 5, notice verse 18. It says, and behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. You know, so here again, we read that this is the same account. If you look, though, at the verses that precede it, look at verse number 15, for instance. It says, but so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Again, Jesus in his earthly ministry was enjoying great popularity. I mean, people were coming in multitudes to him. It says in verse 17, and it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out to every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So notice here again, you had the religious crowd showing up to hear and to witness what Jesus Christ was teaching and doing. And of course, we see that they're present in Matthew's account as well, because they're the ones that bring this first accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. But just notice, this is when Jesus was enjoying great popularity. And I don't believe up to this point that we have seen very much resistance towards the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ by the religious elite. But that's about to change. Because Jesus, it says, seeing their faith, this is back in Matthew chapter 9, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And here the Pharisees and the scribes are scratching their heads. Thy sins be forgiven thee? And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Scribes, the Greek word that's translated scribe is, it sounds like grammar, like grammatos. That's the Greek word that's used. It means that these men were very well versed in the Mosaic law. They were experts in teaching and interpreting it. And as they heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they thought to themselves, they didn't say it out loud, notice, but they thought to themselves, this man blasphemeth. And why did they think that? Because God alone had the ability to forgive sins. And in that point, they were correct. It is the privilege of God alone to forgive sins. No man has the power to absolve the sins of another human being. And you know, this is again one of the reasons why Roman Catholic doctrine is blasphemous.
That's right.
I don't know if you saw the Bible that Brother Trout brought last week when he was with us, but it was a Bible, I believe, that they obtained, maybe while they were in Ireland. It was a Catholic Bible, and so had Catholic notes. And at the very front of it, it said to receive indulgences, you know, read the Bible this much every day. And he pointed out to me, notice it didn't say, you know, read the Bible so that you can gain wisdom and knowledge. No, it was read the Bible so that you can, as an indulgence, so that you could have, you know, forgiveness of certain sins, of so many sins. No, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins when we confess those sins and repent of them to God.
Yes.
We read our Bibles to learn that. Not to necessarily gain forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. But even in Roman Catholic churches, I guess it's still practiced, and even in American Catholic churches, you go into your little booth and you confess your sins to the priest, and he says, you know, say so many Hail Marys and God will forgive you. The priest doesn't have the authority to forgive sins. That's a privilege of God alone. But notice it says in verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. Again, they didn't express themselves out loud, but he knew what they were thinking. And you know, in 2 Chronicles 6:30 it says, and this is Solomon, after he dedicated the temple, he said, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. Solomon talking about God, and he says, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. It says, God, you're the only one that can read people's minds. But here it says, Jesus knowing their thoughts. Jesus could read their minds. How was he able to do that? Because he is God.
That's right.
Why was it not blaspheming by when Jesus said, your sins be forgiven thee? Because he is God.
Yes.
And as God, he's able to absolve man's sins. But the reason the scribes thought this was blasphemy, because they didn't recognize Jesus Christ for who he was. He says to him, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? It's evil what they were thinking. It's evil to think that Jesus Christ is anything other than the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
God in the flesh. You think it's just a mild error when a liberal preacher claims that Jesus Christ wasn't God, just a good moral teacher? No, it's not just a mild error. It's evil. It's a lie, is what it is. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus says to them, whether it's easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say arise and walk, which is easier? I mean, it'd be very easy for me to say, Mr. Smith, your sins are forgiven. I mean, there's no outward proof, you know, whether or not that transpired. You can't read the record books in heaven to see if, you know, they erased all of his sins. Maybe you just got to take my word for it. But when someone was to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk to a paralyzed man, it's just going to take a matter of a few seconds to see whether or not what that man said is going to happen. And so Jesus, for that purpose, said, arise, take up thy bed and walk. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to demonstrate to the scribes and to the multitudes that he had the power and the ability to forgive him of his sins.
Yes.
Because if he can say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, and the man that had been paralyzed arises and walks, then that verifies, substantiates his other statement,
yes,
thy sins be forgiven thee. You see, that's the purpose of miracles, signs, to authenticate the message. Why were the apostles given what is called in the Bible the signs of an apostle? Healing, miracles, casting out demons, to authenticate their message. But of course, with the death of the apostles, those signs are gone. Again, this portion of our text says Jesus is God. He read the minds of the scribes. He healed the man that was paralyzed. He forgave his sins. You know, and throughout the Bible, divine names are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called God in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8, the Father said unto the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever. Jesus is called Lord. He's called the Holy One. He's called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He's called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Those are names that are ascribed to God alone. And they're ascribed to Jesus because He is God.
Yes.
Divine attributes are ascribed to Him. We see in the Bible, He's all-powerful, He's omnipotent. All power is given unto Me, He says. He's omniscient. We can see here, He can read the minds of others. He's omnipresent. He doesn't have to be there when He heals someone. He said to the centurion, Go thy way. Your servant's healed. And when he gets home, his servant's healed. Jesus didn't have to be there because He's omnipresent. He's eternal. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. He does not change. Divine acts are ascribed to Him. He created the worlds, according to John 1:3 and Colossians chapter 1. He sustains the world, preserves it and keeps it. He's the judge of all men, according to John chapter 5. Divine acts of worship are ascribed to Him. The leper came down and came and bowed down before Him. The woman of Canaan bowed down before Him. The disciples worshipped Him. The maniac of Gadara worshipped Him. Many individuals bowed down and worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ, and He never rebuked them for it. But there were times when men bowed down before the disciples and they picked them up and said, Don't bow down to Me. Don't worship Me. You're to worship God alone. Jesus never said that. And that's because He is God. So again, this first accusation brought against the Lord Jesus Christ is you blaspheme when you say thy sins be forgiven thee. No, He wasn't blaspheming because He was God. And He has the ability to forgive sins. But then there's a second accusation brought against the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at verse number 9. Notice it says, And as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And He saith unto him, Follow Me. And he arose and followed him. Here we have the calling of Matthew, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the author of this book of the Bible. Matthew had an interesting job. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman government. And here he was sitting at the receipt of custom, which was evidently a place where taxes would be collected. Now, there's a reason why publicans were so vilified, so hated in Jesus' day. They had a quota that they had to meet each, I guess probably it was every month, and they had to meet this quota and bring these funds, these taxes that were collected, to the Roman government. And it is said that anything that they got beyond their quota, they got to keep. And you can imagine how that would bring forth greed in a man's heart. You know, and so they got to where they would take money very forcefully from people more money than was required of them in the account of Zacchaeus, who was one of the chief publicans. He had youngerling publicans who reported to him. He said, if I wronged any man, I'll restore unto him fivefold. It was the custom of the publicans to take more than was required or necessary. And so they were hated. Now again, these things are not said of Matthew. And I'm sure that not every publican was a greedy, wicked man. But most of them were. There's a reason that was the stereotype. There's a reason why that was the generalization. But again, it would be an overgeneralization to say every publican, perhaps, was a thief and a robber. Because perhaps Matthew wasn't. Maybe he was, though. If he was, he repented. And Jesus called on him to follow him. Again, publicans are set apart from all other sinners. The accusation here was that Jesus ate, he dined with publicans and sinners. Well, a publican's a sinner, but he's set apart from every other sinner. Wicked, vile men. But wicked and vile men can be saved.
That's right.
Politicians, they have a certain reputation. Rightfully so. They might not all be as wicked as the others. But you know what? Politicians are wicked, corrupt, greedy men. Why? Because you give a man power, and after a little while, he begins to abuse it. Somebody might get elected and have the greatest of intentions, but then they get to Washington, D.C., and see all that they can earn and all that they can gain because of their power. And you know what? It has a tendency to corrupt them. But they can be saved. They can be called. And they can be used of God. Just like Matthew was. But I think this is said to us of Matthew to kind of lay the foundation for what transpires afterwards. Because it says, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And again, the other accounts of this say that they were sitting in Matthew's house. They were in his home. Having gotten saved and begun to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it was probably his desire to reach some of his co-workers. Because he knew very well of their nature and their need of repentance. And so what does he do? He has a dinner. And all these publicans and other types of sinners are invited to dine with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Pharisees saw it, verse 11, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? It's really a good question if you stop and answer it literally. Why? But see, they weren't wanting to know why Jesus was eating with these men. They were questioning him. They were accusing him of acting inappropriately, of sinning by keeping company with such men. But when Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You don't go to the doctor when you're healthy, do you? I guess unless your insurance requires a yearly exam. No, normally you go to the doctor when there's something wrong with you. Those poor doctors, the only time they see you is when you're sick. They'd probably like to see some healthy people occasionally. Jesus uses that illustration. Why? Well, look at verse 13. He's quoting the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6, when he says, go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You guys go figure out what this means. It's in the Old Testament. You're supposed to be experts in the law. So go find out what it meaneth. He says, for I am not come to call the righteous, and that would include them, not because they literally were righteous, but because they thought they were righteous. And they would never have admitted that they were sinners. He says, but sinners to repentance. You can't repent, can you, till you realize you're a sinner?
Sure.
You can't ask for forgiveness if you don't think that you need forgiveness for anything. And that's why we often say a person can't get saved till they first get lost, till they realize their sinful condition. But look back at the book of Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, in that order, Hosea 6:6. This is where Jesus is quoting from. He says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You know, the nation of Israel had gotten to a place where they went through all the religious rituals. They went through all these ceremonial aspects. But their heart was as far away from God as the publicans and harlots.
That's right.
They just went through rituals. They just went through the motions, but they had no desire for God. You know, God, rather than us just going through some kind of religious ritual, you know what He desires more from us? Is that we behave and conduct ourselves in a manner that's Christ-like.
Yes.
What He desires for us is to exhibit mercy towards other sinners. To desire that they get saved. But did the Pharisees, did the scribes, did they have one inch of compassion and mercy for the publicans? No! Did they want them to be saved? No! I think you realize we oppose the religion of Roman Catholicism. We oppose the religion of Islam. We believe that they teach lies and that it sends people to hell. But do we love those people? Do we pray for their salvation? Absolutely. My wife has been in some conversations as of late with a Muslim man. And like many Muslims, he hates the West. He hates America. And I'm of the impression that he hates Americans too. Is he seeking to convert them? No, not to my knowledge. Maybe it's just the extreme Muslims, but they'd rather blow us up than convert us. Sometimes fundamentalists are likened unto the Pharisees in Jesus' day, but I think, no, it's more like the religion of Islam, because there's no mercy. They know about justice. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and those are biblical concepts. But they don't know of mercy. They don't know of compassion. Jesus, why did He literally dine with the publicans and sinners? Because He wanted to win them. Again, I'm assuming that Matthew's the one that invited them there. Why? Because He wanted them to experience what He experienced. Biblical salvation and a change of life. Jesus' association with sinners was not a violation of the principle of separation that's found in the Bible. And that's because His motive was to reach them with the gospel. This was not a contradiction of Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Those are biblical principles that we're to practice, right? Was Jesus violating that principle in Psalm chapter here, or was He violating that principle in Matthew chapter 9 when He dined with publicans and sinners? I don't think so. You know, James chapter 1 and verse 27 says that pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Was Jesus violating that principle? Was he violating James 4:4 that says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? No, he wasn't violating those principles. Those are principles we are to practice as Bible-believing people. We are to live separated lives. We are not to talk like the world. We are not to live like the world. We are not to think like the world. We are not to run with them to the same excess of riot. 1 Peter 4:4. But we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There was somebody last week sharing with me how a preacher in the area was, fired, or whatever you call it, because he went into bars. Now again, I can only base, you know, what happened on what the person told me, and there certainly may be more to it than that. But the preacher came from that kind of environment. A drinker. A smoker. And he evidently got his life right with God. And so it appears what he was doing was going back in there to reach some of those men that were just like himself. And what happened? He was fired. Because the church didn't think he should be there. Again, I don't think any Christian should be in a bar to enjoy themselves. To, again, run with the lost people to the same excess of riot. To be a partaker of their evil deeds. No. But if you go in there for the purpose of winning people to Jesus Christ, how in the world can a local church find fault with you because of that? Jesus, why did he sit down with the publicans and the sinners? To win them to himself. This doesn't violate the scriptural principle of separation. We are to be separate. And the moment we cease to live separated lives is the moment we lose our identity and we begin to blend in with the world, and then there becomes no difference between the world and Bible-believing Christianity. Pretty soon we're no longer preaching the gospel. But then there's one last accusation brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? The Pharisees fasted. We understand that by looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. John's disciples, they fasted. That was the custom of that day. It was something that was considered spiritual. And yet, when they looked at Jesus' disciples, they never fasted. And again, they ask a question, but is this a legitimate question? I don't think so. I think it's, again, people trying to find fault with the followers of Christ. And folks, please just understand, people who are lost or nominal Christians are going to do their best to find fault with you.
That's right.
Because if they can find fault with you, in their minds, it will justify their rejection of the gospel message and biblical fundamentalism. And because of that, we have got to live above reproach. We've got to do our best not to give them a reason to find fault with us. But even if we do try to live above reproach, as Jesus did, people will inevitably find fault with us in some regards. But here, why don't they fast? Jesus says in verse 15, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He paints this picture of marriage. Is marriage a time of mourning or a time of celebration? It's a time of celebration. And why was this particular time in history a time of celebration? Because Jesus Christ walked the earth with men. The disciples were in the presence of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And here is perhaps Jesus' first reference to the coming church age. This new dispensation. He even gives the analogy in verse 17 of cloth and wine bottles. He says, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out. Again, when you have new wine, freshly squeezed grape juice, you put it in a new leather container. Why? Because through the fermenting process, it's going to expand. Those gases are going to cause that wine and that container to expand, and the leather is able to expand. But if you drink all that wine and then you pour some more new wine in it, pretty soon that wineskin is going to bust because it can no longer expand. The analogy is given of the cloth as well. If you have a tear in your garment, you don't take a new piece of cloth and put it in the garment to fix it. Why? Because then when it's washed and as that shrinks, that new piece of material shrinks, it's going to make the tear worse than what it was to start with. And again, Jesus says all this to simply say, something new is about to happen. Something new is taking place. And again, lots of things we can draw from this, but this is the one I want to highlight. The church is not an extension of the nation of Israel. It's something new. New. Jesus was going to begin something new. The local New Testament church. But again, just to answer the question that was asked of Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Because Jesus is with them. He said there's going to be a day where I will be taken from them, and that will be forcefully by the religious crowd as they crucify Jesus. He says in that day they will fast. But again, understand that these men, and these were the disciples of John, these were not the Pharisees. These were the disciples of John, yet they were beginning to fall into the same trap as the Pharisees. And that was because they did not perform some outward ritual that we considered spiritual, that they were in the wrong. But they weren't. Someone might say to you, why don't you observe Lent? Maybe if you don't celebrate Christmas and the Easter Bunny. Well, why not? Aren't you spiritual? It has nothing to do with spirituality. You can tell if someone's spiritual by the way they behave, by the way they conduct themselves. Yes. Do they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. You exhibit those types of things. You conduct yourself in a Christ-like manner. That's what God is pleased with. But again, three charges brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. He blasphemed by saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He sinned by eating with publicans and sinners, and his disciples didn't fast. But were they right to bring forth these accusations? No, because Jesus has the ability to forgive sins. He is God.
That's right.
He ate with publicans and sinners in an attempt to win them to himself. And his disciples didn't fast because the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, God Himself, was in human flesh dwelling amongst them. It was not a time of mourning, which is what fasting is associated with, but it was a time of celebration. Again, applications that we can draw from this. Yes, please live above reproach, if at all possible. But even if you do, there are going to be people who will find fault with you. Let me just say this for the benefit of each and every one of us, not to be repeated necessarily outside of these walls, but we had a visitor last week. And I realized, even when she was here, that she was immediately uncomfortable due to attire. And in speaking with her afterwards, that came up. She realized, or she said to me, that was that made her feel uncomfortable. I mean, we can't help that though, can we? Because we come and we dress modestly, and I explain to people, you know, why we do that, because of biblical principles. I explain to people when they ask me, you know, about coming to our services, you know, what's the proper attire? I said, well, you can come, you know, pretty much any way you want, but you're going to feel uncomfortable and out of place probably if you don't dress in some modest fashion, because most of the people in our church do. Again, I'm just simply saying, those things make people uncomfortable. What do you do? Do we start wearing t-shirts and blue jeans so that people don't feel uncomfortable? No. And again, she wasn't finding fault with us. This was just in the course of our conversation. It's very easy for people to find fault. People could say, oh, that Shepherdsville Baptist Church thinks they're better than everybody else. because our ladies wear dresses and skirts for the most part. Well, that's not true, is it? We just have adopted scriptural principles and modest attire, and if other people are offended by that, well, that's their problem. My wife made a good comment. Just think how people are going to feel when they enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. And maybe we'll even feel that way. Not just because of the dress, the attire, but how we've lived our lives. Again, what else can we learn from this? Your sins can be forgiven. Jesus is the Son of God. And if you'll repent of your sins, just like if any publican or sinner will repent of their sins, you can be saved. You can be born again. And you can become a part of this new thing that Jesus referenced here at the end of our text, the church. You can become a part of the church. You can become a part of a local church where you can grow in the Lord and learn more about the Bible. You can be saved. Jesus can forgive you of your sins. But He only forgives you of your sins if you ask Him to. And if you ask Him to forgive you of your sins, you must do it on the basis that He died for you, was buried, and rose again the third day. And if you'll trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you, your sins, past, present, and future, can be forgiven, and your home in heaven can be secure. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. I pray You'd use it today to stir our hearts up for a greater service for Thee. Lord, help us to realize if people found fault with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're certain to find fault with us. But Lord, help us to do our best to live above reproach. And then, Lord, if people find fault with us unjustly, may we just commit it into Thy hands and allow You to just work things out for our good and Your glory. Lord, if there's someone here today that is not saved, work in their heart, convict them of their sin, help them to call out to Jesus asking for forgiveness. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 145.